Thank you. Good morning. It's nice to be here and to share with you this morning. Beautiful Lord's Day. Somebody asked me if I enjoyed the corn, all the corn. I was raised on a dairy farm in central Ohio, so this is like coming home. And my home church, Maple Grove United Brethren, sits on Route 37 between Interstate 70 and Lancaster, Ohio. Out in the middle of, well, just along a highway, and it's called Maple Grove because there's a bunch of maple trees around. And it's a church very much like this one, except the floor is slanted. The reason I mention that is because my first job, I was converted in that church at the age of 22, and my first job was to be the custodian. And one of the first Saturdays I went out to clean the church, I realized they had wood pews. They didn't have padded pews. And they hadn't been cleaned for a long time, it didn't look like to me. And they were kind of sticky. You just sat on them and it's sticky. I thought it would be a good thing if I cleaned them. And so I got some pledge and went out and went to work on all those pews and spent almost all Saturday. And I got those things really shining. The problem was I'd forgot the floor slanted. And when they put those pews in, they didn't level them. The pews slanted too. And Sunday morning, some of those old ladies came in and sat down on those pews, and they got a big surprise. Boom! And they were sitting. There are probably heel marks still there from where they dug their heels in to kind of stay in the pew. Our pastor, I thought I would wax the pulpit. And the top part of the pulpit where you laid your Bible wasn't attached to the bottom part. It had been broken off. And so I waxed all that up too. And he was a pretty rambunctious preacher. And he, at one point, he pounded the pulpit and the thing was slid right off out into the floor. And who waxed my pulpit? And I had to admit I had done it. And so that just brings back memories walking into this church. So it's nice to be here. If you have your scriptures with you today, would you open them to Matthew 16? And I want to get to that text in a minute. But I want to tell you a story. This is a true story, and it's a story of Luciano Pavarotti, who is one of the world's great opera singers, one of the tenors. When he was a young boy, a young teenager growing up, he was trying to decide what he wanted to do with his life. And he vacillated between being a teacher or being a singer. And he wrestled that back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he had talked to his father about it. And he was never quite sure which way he should go. And one day, he was talking to his father about it. And his father said to him, "Son, it's hard to sit on two chairs because often you end up on the floor." And he was a wise saying. You have two choices. You don't know which way to go. You have to make a choice. Or you're liable to end up on the floor. Luciano Pavarotti decided after his schooling that he would become a professional musician and earn his living that way. From the time he made that decision, it was 7 years until he sang in public as a professional for the very first time. 7 years. And it was another 7 years before he ever made it to the Metropolitan Opera. But it was a decision 14 years before that set him on that course. I think a lot. Maybe it's because of my age, I'm getting older, but I think a lot of what I call defining moments. There are times in our life where we make decisions and we look back and we realize it was the defining moment. It may not have been momentous, but it ended up being. Just last week, we celebrated the 5th anniversary of September the 11th. One of the stories that came out of September the 11th is a young man who worked in New York City, but on that day, on September the 11th, his daughter started kindergarten. And for some reason or other, his wife was not available to take her, and so he had to stay home to take her to kindergarten. And so he took her to kindergarten, and he took a later train. And he was headed for the World Trade Center. And because he made a decision to take his daughter to kindergarten, he was not in the tower when the planes hit it, and his life was spared. That young man, by the way, was a graduate of Huntington College, now Huntington University. And that was one of the stories of September the 11th. Another man bought a new pair of shoes. And on the way to work, he developed a blister on his heel. He stopped at a drugstore to buy a package of Band-Aids. And because he took extra time, he was not in the World Trade Center when the planes hit. Would you think taking your daughter to kindergarten would be a momentous decision? Or stopping to buy a package of Band-Aids would be a momentous decision? But in both of those cases, it turned out to be. You see, we talk about defining moments, and we think about the big things that define us, but so often, it is just small decisions in our everyday life that turn out to be a defining moment. It's a choice we make that changes the direction of our life. In Matthew 16, I wonder what the apostles thought on that day. I wonder if they realized that this day was going to be a momentous decision. In Matthew 16, you have that interesting story that begins Jesus taking his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you unless you understand something about Caesarea Philippi. In the Holy Land, in Israel, in that area, there are two towns called Caesarea. One is Caesarea, which is just a little northwest of Jerusalem, over on the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the summer homes of King Herod, and it was named in honor of Caesar, Caesarea. There is also another Caesarea, known as Caesarea Philippi, which is about 35 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you know anything about one of the slides I had, was a map that showed you this. So you just have to picture, down here is Jerusalem, and a little ways up here is the Sea of Galilee, and a little up here is Caesarea Philippi. And the significance of that is Caesarea Philippi in the time of Jesus was not occupied by the Jews. They did not control that area. It was an area that was completely controlled by Gentiles. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Not only was it occupied by Jews, but Caesarea Philippi is on the southwestern slope of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the place where the Mount of Transfiguration event takes place that you read about in Matthew just a couple of chapters later. Not only that, but Herod the Great in Caesarea Philippi built a huge marble temple to honor Caesar. And so you had that going on for this area. Not only that, but there is a large cave in Caesarea Philippi that has a deep pool of water that comes out of it. And that is the easternmost tributary that begins the forming of the water that flows into the Sea of Galilee. Out of that cave, the Greek mythology says that in that cave, the god Pan was born. Pan is the Greek god who is half goat and half man. He's the god of fertility. And so this place was a very, very, very religious place. On the outside of that cave, on the wall, there were little niches and little shelves carved into that wall all around the entrance to that cave. And in those little niches, on those little shelves, people would set other gods around that they worshipped. This was a very religious place. Not Christian. It was a very religious place. But this also has a theological context. This place called Caesarea Philippi, because this is the first place that Jesus mentions the word church. Jesus had been teaching His disciples for 2.5 years. That means that in just 6 short months, He's going to make His way to Jerusalem, and He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again on the third day. He's going to ascend to His Father 40 days later. He's been teaching His disciples. The shadow of the cross looms. There is a growing hostility to Him that has increased tremendously in the last 12 months. People did not like Him. The Jews were against Him. The Pharisees were trying to find ways to kill Him. And on this day, Jesus took His apostles, those 12 men, and He took them to this region of Caesarea Philippi, outside of the area of the influence of the Pharisees, where He could be alone without being badgered. And He took them into this area that was highly religious. One of the things I want you to know is that I celebrate the history of the Kalita Church. This church has had a wonderful history. And you should be proud of that, and you should celebrate that. But I'm here to tell you that God's plan for Kalita Church is that your best days are ahead. Regardless of how good your future was, or your history was, you have a better future than you have had a past. One of the statements that I coined, 12 years I pastored a church on the east side of Toledo, Ohio, and one of the phrases I coined there was that where God is taking you is always better than where you've been. I really believe that. As a Christian, I believe that. Where God is taking me is always better than where I've been. As a matter of fact, when I was elected to this position, they had a going away for me. And on that Sunday morning, they were going to present my wife and I with a gift. It was on the platform, and it was covered up with a cloth, and I didn't know what it was. And it came time for them to present that, and the associate pastor, our pastor of worship, went over, and he began to pull the cloth off, and I saw a granite rock. And I thought, my land, they bought me a tombstone. I'm not dying. Some people thought I was, but I'm not dying. But they had engraved on that tombstone, or on that granite rock, where God is taking us is always better than where we've been. And then October 1993 to August 2005, the years I spent there. I believe that. As a matter of fact, when we moved, the movers who moved us said, are we really going to have to move that rock? And yeah, it weighs about 250 pounds. And so it was the last thing that went on the truck. It took 4 of us to lift it up and set it on a little dolly, and we got it up in the truck. And it's sitting out on my front porch, just out on below the front porch, right in a flower bed. And if you come to see me, it's right there as you come in the house. You see it. I see it every day, and I'm reminded of that. Where God is taking me is always better than where I've been. You have to believe that. If you don't believe that, ask Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your home, and I want you to follow me. And Abraham says, well, God, where are we going? And God said to Abraham, don't worry about that. You've never been there. Well, how will I know when we get there? Don't worry about that, I'll tell you. Just trust me. And so Abraham put his hand in the hand of God and allowed God to lead him to where He wanted him to be. We have a great future as people of God. Where He's taking us is always better than where we've been. I believe that. So we have a great future. I believe your church has a great future. And I believe that your church has a great future, and the Church of the United Brethren in Christ has a great future because of four reasons that are given to us in this passage. The first reason is the church is built on a great testimony. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Or who do people say that I am? And some said He was Elias, and some said He was John the Baptist, and others said you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there's some interesting things about that confession that Peter makes. This confession, notice where this confession is made. It is made in the center of pagan superstition and pagan religion. They're surrounded by all of these other gods. And Jesus said, guys, in this place where we're surrounded by all of these other gods and all of this other mythology about gods, who do you say that I am? How do you compare me with the Pan God? How do you compare me with these gods that are sitting on these little shells? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That's the second thing about this great testimony. It does not come to us by reason. It does not come to us by thinking. It must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. My friend, when you share your faith with a pagan person, you can never convince them by logic or argument that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the divine God who walked on this face of this earth in human flesh. He died for my sins. He was buried and He arose again. You cannot convince anyone of that by argument. If the Holy Spirit of God does not reveal that to them, they will never believe it. You see, it is not our job. It is not our job to convince people. It is our job to testify to people that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah of God. And so, the church has a future because of this testimony of who the founder is. He was not just a man that lived this earth and lived and died. He was not just human flesh and blood. He was that, but He was more than that. He was God incarnate. That's a wonderful testimony. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder if Peter realized that this is the defining moment. And Jesus talked to him. And we're here today because of that confession, by the way. We're in this place today, 2006, because of that confession that was made nearly 2,000 years ago. There's another reason. The second reason I think that your church has a great future is because of the foundation of the church. Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church." People have argued about what that means. Our Catholic friends believe that the rock was Peter himself, and Peter became the first pope at that point. And he was elevated above all the other apostles. And so you have the apostolic succession. And some people say, no, it wasn't that. It's the confession that Peter made. That's what the rock is. And some say, no, it's not that. It was Jesus who's the rock. And you read commentaries and interpreters, and they're all over the map with this. But the Apostle Paul really clears it up for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. When he says that Christ is the chief cornerstone. When Jesus is talking about this rock, upon this rock, he is saying, fellas, let me tell you something. I am the chief rock. Now, in those days when they built, they didn't have levels and GPS systems and everything that they can get everything leveled and right at the right place. But when they began to build a building, they would take a rock, they would find the squarest rock that they could find, and they would set that in place on the foundation as the first rock. And then every other rock that was placed in that building was lined up on the basis of that first rock. They would sight down this way, and they would get them all lined up, and they would sight down this way, they would sight down this way, they would get them all lined up. And that's how they built the buildings. And so when Jesus said, I am the chief cornerstone, I am the first rock. I am the first rock in this foundation, and I am a perfect rock. And everything else is going to be built in relation to me. But the Apostle Paul says that he is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation also contains the apostles. So I believe that when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, he's talking, yes, about himself. He's the chief rock. He's the first rock. But guys, you're also rocks. Not just Peter. You're rocks. You're apostles. And you're a part of the foundation. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're also the prophets, and I believe other Christians that have come along since that day are also part of that foundation. You're a part of that foundation. The Christians of the first century were a part of that foundation. The Christians of the second century were a part of that foundation. The Christians of the third century were a part of that foundation. The Christians of the 21st century are a part of that foundation. And every person who is a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ is a part of that foundation. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So, we have a great foundation. But not only that, I believe in the future of the church because who owns the church? Jesus said, upon this rock, what? I will build your church. Upon this rock, I will build the United Brethren Church. Upon this rock, I will build the Methodist Church. No. He says, upon this rock, I will build whose church? Who owns the church? Christ is the owner. We talk about my church. That's my church. And I understand what we're talking about, and I say that too, and that, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But really, we know that we don't own the church, don't we? Christ builds His church in challenging settings. In the midst of pagan superstition. In the midst of a culture that wants to deny the divinity of Christ. In a culture who believes that we can get to heaven by good works or morality or whatever. Folks, you live around those people all the time. You rub shoulders with them every day of the week. It's a challenging setting that we live in. We have been given a difficult time in the history of the church to build the kingdom. We live in a pagan society. We live in a secular society. It's becoming more secular and more secular. The testimony of the church does not mean much in our culture today. It's going to become meaning less and less. And so, it was built in a challenging setting. It was also built with imperfect people. I like that because that's where I come in. Peter, interestingly enough, makes this great declaration, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You can almost hear Peter. Whoa, I wondered where that came from. You know? And now, just, he makes that declaration. And Jesus gives him that response. And then Jesus, at the end of this little passage of Scripture, goes on to tell them, still in Caesarea Philippi, goes on to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die and he's going to be arrested, he's going to be killed. And Peter stands up to him and says, No, you're not! I won't let you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Just a few moments before Jesus is saying, or Peter is saying things that Christ commended him for. And just a few moments later, he's saying things that Christ is condemning him for. I think Peter was just like us. There's none of us perfect. But we serve a God who is. And He fills us with His perfection. And it is not my righteousness. It is His righteousness that is in. I can't be righteous on my own. I don't have enough skill to be righteous enough to earn salvation and earn eternal life. If He does not provide for me His righteousness, then I'm lost. And I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. And whenever I forget that, I hear Jesus say to me, get thee behind me, Satan. But we're all imperfect people. And the interesting thing is that Jesus selects imperfect people to build His kingdom. And so I think the church has a real foundation because of that. And I think that He builds His church to be triumphant. Upon this rock I will build my church. And what? The gates, we say the gates of hell. The word is Hades, the gates of Hades. And Hades means death. The gates of death will not prevent the kingdom of God from coming. We have interpreted, some people have interpreted this passage as though the church is inside its building and we've locked the doors and Satan comes and the forces of evil are pounding on the door to get in, but the door of the church will resist all of the pounding of Satan. We're safe in here. That's not what that means at all. It means just the opposite. It means that the kingdom of Satan cannot withstand the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. We're the victors. We're the winners. Not Satan. And you can take it to him. We can carry the battle to him. Because we don't fight with flesh and blood. We fight with spiritual power. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And whenever the church of Jesus Christ wants to fight with the weapons of this world, it loses. Boy, the church needs to learn that today. We are never going to change the world by marching in front of buildings. We are never going to change the world by writing letters to congressmen. We are never going to change this world by sponsoring Christian television programs and Christian radio programs. Now, I'm not saying that all of those things are bad, but that's not the way we're going to change the world. We're going to change the world with spiritual weapons. What are our spiritual weapons? Prayer. Obedience. Faithfulness. Holiness. Where we live in a sinful society, a lifestyle that is so consistently different than what the people around us are living, they look at our lifestyle and they say, my, what a Savior. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? He talked about his being a clay pot. I'm a cracked pot, he said. And it's important that you understand that and I understand that, because when God uses me to get glory, people will not look at me and say, my, what a wonderful person. They will look and say, my, what a wonderful Lord. He's the owner. And the church is triumphant. And by the way, just this is for free. It's not in your notes, but because He is the owner, Do you believe that he has the right to tell his church how it ought to function and operate? Do you think that he has the right to give the church commands that he expects us to follow? Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. Teaching, baptizing, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I'm giving it to you. Go make disciples. Do you think he meant that? You know, one of the things that many, many churches in the United States and probably in the world who are not involved in making disciples at all need to come to a point where they repent of their sin of disobeying the Great Commission. He is the owner of the church. He says, make disciples. And we say, but I'm going to do what I want. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the fourth reason I think the church is going to win is because of the authority of the church. He said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Again, people have argued about what the keys are. You know, Peter, the first pope, has the keys, and so he opens the door. And so anybody that wants to know something, you have to go ask the pope, and he's the final authority and all of this kind of stuff. What's a key? What's the purpose of a key? To unlock something, isn't it? And Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. I am saying to you that you have the key that can unlock the secrets of the kingdom. You have the authority to do that. And when you study the book of Acts, you will discover, first of all, that Peter took that key, and in Acts chapter 2, he preached to Jews who spoke different languages the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, Peter took the gospel to the Samaritans and opened the door of salvation to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, Peter went and opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 14, Paul then opens the door of the gospel to Gentiles who live outside of Israel. And when you study the book of Acts, it's a story of people unlocking doors and letting the gospel in, unlocking doors and letting the gospel in, unlocking doors and letting the gospel in. He has given us that authority to unlock those doors. Authority to preach the gospel revealed in the Word of God. Well, we have our work cut out for us, don't we? Did you know that between 70 and 80% of all churches in America are declining or plateaued? Not just United Brotherhood. I'm talking about all Protestant churches in America. 70 to 80% are plateaued or are dying. 70 to 80. Do you realize that if we take all of the churches that were started this last week in America, all the churches that were planted, and we minus all of the churches that closed this past week, we would have a net loss of 38 churches every week in America? Do you realize that there is not one county in the United States of America that has realized real growth in the church when compared against the population growth? Not one county in the United States has shown real growth in the church, the churches of that county, for the last 10 years. We really have our work cut out for us, don't we? Sometimes I sit around and I look at things like this and I say, what in the heavens have we been doing? Well, but we have a clear testimony, a solid foundation, a triumphant assurance, heavenly authority, that ought to be enough. Jesus Christ is building His church, and He invites us to be a part of that. Now let me say to you that this is just another Sunday in a whole litany of Sundays that you have shown up in this place. But this day can be a defining moment for you and for your church if you choose correctly your future. This is one of those momentous moments when you choose what you're going to become. It's your choice. It's my choice.